begins this way. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places as a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, behold your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lamb in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills as in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. For Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor all of its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless, as less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know, and have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Verse 27, look at this, please. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. Even youths may grow tired and weary, and the young men will stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for your faithfulness, and for your character. God, we confess that we as a people have belittled your holiness in the name of compassion, and we have forsaken your mercy in light of our shame. We pray, Lord, that you would both forgive us of this and that you would heal us from our sin. Father, we pray that you would redeem us as individuals and as families. Lord God, we seek to hear from you, so would you speak to us now as only you can, in the power of your Spirit, in accordance with your word. Speak, God, and help every man be silent. We ask now, Lord, for your blessing, that you might go before us. We ask this knowing that you will answer because we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And be seated. Well, the year was 1994. I had just completed my freshman year of high school, and it was the summertime. And my parents, in their kindness, in their graciousness, and in their wisdom, they decided that would be a perfect time for me to expand my horizons, if you will. They said, "Damon, this is the year. This is the summer. You will be a foreign exchange student." As after all, I just completed 9 quality months of public high school Spanish, and so I was just virtually fluent. And so they said, "Hey, there's a host family for you in Mexico City. Hop on a plane and go down there and spend, I think it was a total of 10 days, and perfect your Spanish down in Mexico City." So, you know, I did just that. In preparation for my trip, I picked out a book, in English, of course, because it was going to be a few-hour flight there and back. And on my way to the tarmac, my mom, I remember this, she handed me another book. She said, "Yeah, I know you already have one, but take this book with you as well. I just read it. I think you might enjoy it." So I grabbed it and stuffed it in my pack. Now, as you can imagine, I got on this plane by myself, first time traveling by myself, got down to Mexico City, found my host family, which was a miracle in and of itself, and spent the next 10 days with them. Me and my fluent Spanish, and them with their English that was even probably less developed than my Spanish. Needless to say, there was a whole lot of pointing and grunting and groaning. Now, I did see some sights. I did take in some typical tourist attractions. But given our pretty intense language barrier, I confess that I spent a good amount of time by myself in the room of that host family reading my books. Now, the first book that I read was my book. It was fine. It was good. I enjoyed it. But I finished that by day 3. So I reached into my backpack and grabbed my second book, my mom's book. I opened it up and started to read it, and, you know, it wasn't that bad. Got through a few couple chapters, and I really started to get involved with the story. It was very well written. And quite frankly, the thing I liked about it the most is that it was really funny. It literally made me laugh out loud before, you know, LOL was a thing, right? Not sure if you've ever had a book that made you literally laugh out loud, but this one did it. This was a great book. Now, it just so happened that same year, that book was made into a movie for the silver screen. And that movie was very, very impactful. I think it won a number of awards. Best actor, I think it was best film adaptation, I think actually best special effects. It was so impactful in our culture that the powers that be have included that in some of our national archives because of the role that that film played in our society. Now, I know some of you are much older than I am, and some of you might not even have been born yet in 1994, but my guess is that this book was so popular, this book was so impactful, or maybe just the movie, that if I were to quote half a line from the book or from the movie, you could finish it. Rather not even read the book. And because, well, sometimes it's sort of fun to have some audience participation, let's try and give it a whirl, shall we? Now, in my mind, I have to do it with an accent because that's the way it rolls. You don't have to do that, but let's just try it, okay? "Life is like a box of chocolates." Okay, I heard from a few of you. Thank you. You never know what you're going to get. Now, I know this might seem kind of juvenile for me to quote from Forrest Gump, and I apologize in a sense for that. But I'll be honest with you. As I've been studying Psalm 5 for these last several weeks, sort of a Gumpism has come into my mind, and it has haunted me. It's haunted me in a good way. But quite frankly, I can't get it out of my mind, and because misery loves company, I figured I'd share it with you. So here it is, and we'll develop this a little bit more as we go through. Life is not so much like a box of chocolates, but life is like a playground swing set. Now, if you're waiting for the punchline, you're going to have to keep waiting, right? Because it's a little bit longer than that. But I want to put that in the back of your mind. We're going to come back to it a few times. But again, here, I would invite you to turn over to Psalm 5, if you will. Psalm 5. Now, in my translation, it begins like this. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." Well, quite frankly, that's actually not how it begins. Some of your Bibles might be like mine, and there's sort of a heading above that. In my translation, it says, "For the director of music, for flutes, a psalm of David." Now, I know if you have spent any time in the Psalms, you have seen headings like this before. And these headings are oftentimes really, really helpful because they tell us something about the psalm. Either who the author was, David here, right? Or something about how it should be sung or the music that should accompany it. In this case, it's the flutes. In the previous psalm, it was the strings. Or sometimes the author will kind of break us off a little bit of historical context. And quite frankly, I really appreciate that. You remember that in Psalm 3. There's that historical context given. Do you see it there? It says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom. And for me, in sort of my analytical mind, I really appreciate that context because it helps me to think back to what was going on. You remember what's happening with Absalom, right? He was chasing after David. David didn't want to confront him and fight him directly. He didn't want to hurt him directly because, after all, that was his son. So he fled to the wilderness with this little band of merry men, if you will, but literally fleeing for his life, fleeing for his kingdom, wondering if even that night, that very night, who it would be that would stab him in the back, either metaphorically or maybe even quite literally. And it was in that context that David put pen to paper and he wrote Psalm 3. Now, quite frankly, I don't know about you, but I kind of like that. I like the historical background. It helps me paint the picture a little bit more. But at the same time, there's a little bit of a double-edged sword. Because while we can paint that historical picture, at least for me, that helps me to keep it at a distance, if I'm honest. Because you see, I've never been a king. And while I have a son, I don't think he's tried to kill me, at least not with a real knife, right? And so in some sense, I don't know that I can fully relate, or sometimes I tell myself, or maybe the enemy tells me and I buy into it, that I can't really relate to Psalm 3 because you see, my context is so far and removed. But the good news is, Psalm 5, that's not the case. In a very real sense, while many scholars might place this in the same time as Psalm 3 or Psalm 4, really the text doesn't limit us. So what the text tells us, rather what the text gives us freedom, or at least somebody like me freedom to do, is to apply this to my life, my very life, in the here and the now. Quite frankly, Psalm 5 is sort of a microcosm, I think, of the whole Psalter. You see, the Psalms as a whole, fundamentally, if you boil them down, the cry of the Psalms is the first verse. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Or, God, would you hear me? Would you hear me? The Psalms are unique in the rest of Scripture because, by and large, the rest of the Bible is fundamentally language from God to us. Language from God telling us who he is and who we are in light of him. Would you agree with that? But the Psalms are a little bit different because they are not just language from God to us, but quite frankly, they are language, they are showing us rather how we can speak to God. They give us boundaries of the appropriate, the good and appropriate and acceptable ways to praise him. They give us the boundaries of what the good and appropriate and acceptable ways even to complain to him are. This is speech fundamentally from us in the inspired word of God to God. And in Psalm 5, it really shows really how the Psalter is directing us to commune with our personal God. And I really appreciate this psalm for that. So again here, verse 1. Give ears to my words, O Lord. Now if you look at your text, at the physical text of that word Lord, you will see that it is written in all caps. And my guess is you already know why this is, but I just want to reiterate the fact that what David is doing is he is saying here, I'm not just using the generic word for God. I'm not just using Elohim. In fact, I'm not even using the more specific word for Lord in the sense of one who has majesty, authority, or power, Adonai. But no, whenever your English Bible translates Lord all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, I know most of you know this, but what the English Bible is trying to show you that this is the covenant name of God that David is invoking here. This is the special name of God, if you will. This is the name that God revealed to his people to call him by. There is a closeness here, even in this name that's being used. There is a relationship that God is inviting his people to be with him in the midst of this. This goes all the way back, I think it was to Exodus 3, the call of Moses. If you remember that, remember as Moses was kind of leaving after he was called by God in the burning bush, he sort of looks back, at least he does in my mind, he kind of looks back and he says, hey, who should I say has sent me? What's your name? Do you remember this? And what does God say? God comes back to Moses, he says, hey, listen, I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. You could translate that, I was who I was, or I will be who I will be. I am the only self-disclosing God. I am the only self-revealing God. I will not be limited. I will not be contained. I will not be put in boxes or given boundaries. I am who I say that I am. I am has sent you. And this tetragrammaton, as the Hebrew scholars call it, this four famous Hebrew letters, Yod, He, Vav, He, are oftentimes rendered in your English Bible as Lord here, the covenant God, the special name of God, the relational name of God. Continuing on, he says, consider my sighing. As we sang earlier, sort of the King James Version, consider my meditations. And meditations are good, sighing is good, but some translations you could literally render this as groanings. As groanings. Do you see this here? David is saying two things. Give ear to my words, that which I articulate, but also give words to my groanings. Because sometimes words just, they just don't work. All you can do is sigh. All you can do is groan. And just like any mother will tell you, they can recognize not only the groan of their child, what that child wants, and which one is doing it, so too the covenant God recognized the sighing of his children. This is so very, very important because throughout the scriptures, what this is showing us is, again, the relational aspect of God. The law cannot understand your meditations. An idol cannot hear your groanings. Philosophy and theology, even an empty or impersonal will, cannot consider either your words or your meditations, but the covenant God of the scriptures can. Verse 2, listen to my cry for help. My King and my God, for to you do I pray. If you notice here, he doesn't just sort of use some high and lofty terminology. He doesn't say, oh, King of kings and God of gods, although he could. Instead, what does he say? He personalizes it. He says, my King and my God. Because you see, sometimes when we are so concerned with being appropriate, with being, maybe you want to say reverent, we can overdo it and use titles. And we can use these accolades, but oftentimes we can use them to keep God at a distance. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes there are certain names that we can use to people that is a covenant name. It's a special name. Let me give you a silly example, if I could. When I was a kid, I was hanging out with my cousins. And one day, one of my cousins had the bright idea of referring to his mom by her first name. And I heard that, like, what? That's just stupid. What are you doing, right? But then, as many young boys will do, we get to thinking. And while we say, man, that was stupid, when I got home, guess what? I figured I'm going to try that. So I did exactly that. Middle of a conversation with my mom, I remember sort of referring to her, not with that covenant name, if you will, but referring to her as her first name. And you could literally just about hear that proverbial record scratch, right? Record! And she looked at me. You know what she did? It wasn't the backhand. It wasn't point to the room. Both of those things would have been much, much better. You know what my mom started to do? Eyes welled up. And so I freak out. Mom, what's going on? What's wrong? What's wrong? What happened? What happened? And she says, listen to me, son. Anybody in this world can call me by my first name. But only two people can call me mom. If you ever want to hurt me again, call me by my first name. That was 30-something years ago. It hasn't happened since. But you see here, there's that special name because we have a special relationship. It's the same thing. We don't keep God at arm's length, or in fact, he doesn't want that. He breaks down the barriers. He says, call me by my covenant name, my special name, that only my people can refer to me. And we call back to him, we call him my God and my King. In the morning, verse 3, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you. You see this repetition of the morning. Some people say, well, because that was, you know, the morning time was the time of sacrifice, and the time of sacrifice is the time of prayer. And while that's highly likely, and that may be the case. Other people say, see, here it is. It's another biblical proof test that you always have to seek God first thing in the morning. Okay, maybe that's the case too. But I think the point of all of this is what David is getting at is he's saying, listen, this is something that I do on a daily basis. It bookends my day. If you remember at the very end of Psalm 4, he sought the Lord right before his bed. Now at Psalm 3, he seeks the Lord early in the morning. The idea is that it's a daily practice. It's a daily practice. It's a continual conversation with the Lord. And as it says here, and wait in expectation. Well, I appreciate the poetry of the King James. It's not just look up, glance up and walk away. No, it's look up and wait, because we realize that our God, the God of the Bible, is a God who hears, a God who listens, and a God who acts. And David says, based on your past history, God, O covenant God, because of who you are, I know you will respond. And so I will wait in expectation for you to do just that. You know, sometimes life is like a swing set. And if you can remember back in the day when you were a little kid, you remember sometimes you just got to get started. And the way that you can get started is you get your mom or your dad or a brother or an uncle or whoever it might be to put you up on that swing. And when you're just a little tiny kid and your feet are just sort of floating in midair, if you remember, it's almost impossible to get yourself started. So how do you get started? Well, you got to have somebody to come by and give you a little two-hand shove, right? Hey, mom, dad. It's not the idea. You go to the park, you can see these dads that do this, or these moms that do this, or these babysitters that do this. They plump their kid, the kid in the swing, and they whip out their phone and sort of walk away distracted. No, what the psalm is painting here, a picture of God in the opposite. No, the Lord gets us started, if you will. He puts us on the swing, and we wait in expectation because we realize he will be there to help us off on our way. We will look up. Now, continuing on, verse 4, you can see a little bit of chaos entering in here. It says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot even dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence, for you hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. But I, notice the contrast in verse 7. But I, by your great mercy, will come into your house. You see, there's this great contrast. The wicked, they seek to stand, and God says, they can't even stand in my presence. The wicked, they might seek to barge into the house of God, and God says, no, they cannot dwell with me. But notice what David says. David says here, but I will come in because I'm something special. But I will come in because my mom always told me I was great. But I will come in because I'm the king, after all. I get a front of the line pass, right? Wrong. What does the text say? But I, by your great mercy. That word mercy in the Hebrew is the word chesed. It's arguably the most theologically significant word in the entire Old Testament. That word can be translated as mercy, as love, as kindness, as faithfulness. This word chesed speaks of the fact that God not only makes promises, but he keeps his promises. And it's because of his mercy, his chesed, that we can come and be in the house of the Lord. Notice it says, how do we do that? In reverence or in fear will I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your ways before me. Well, sometimes, you know, life is kind of like a playground swing set. Once you get started, you know how it goes, right? You're looking forward to things going forward. That's the exciting time, especially when you're a kid. You can see this. You push them and they're happy. Their eyes are all, you know, they're smiley. But then they get to that little apex and what happens? They start going backwards. The exact opposite of the direction that they want to go. They think they should go. And you can see this at a park. You see this the first couple of times a kid's going on a swing set. They reach that apex. They start going backwards. Their eyes get real big and they start white knuckling on that chain. But if you're an experienced individual on the swing set, you know that's just part of the ride, right? What do you do? In those times when things aren't going exactly right, well, that's when you lean back. In this case, you lean back into the Lord. You remind yourself of his goodness. You remind yourself of his faithfulness. Yes, we want to be honest that difficulty is there. We want to be honest that wicked men are present. But at the same time, we want to remind ourselves of the goodness of God. You know, so oftentimes we have this view of life, if you will, that's set up and says, the Bible says that God is good. The Bible says that God is good. And we believe that because we read that. And then life sometimes comes by and hits us and it says, well, life is tough. Pain is real. Evil abounds. And we look at these two truths and we say, oh, this is an either-or situation, right? I gotta choose one or the other. And some people will say, well, because the Bible says that God is good, I'm going to hold to that and I'm going to pretend that this doesn't exist. I'm going to hide this. I'm going to repress this. I'm going to hold this down. It's kind of like holding a beach ball down underwater. You can do it, but you can do it only for a little while. Other people might say, well, the Bible says that God is good. I read that, but you know what? My pain is real. You don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've seen. The Bible says God is good. Oh, man, but I felt my pain. And they cling to this and they hold to this. And their life is miserable. Now, what the scriptures tell us and what the Psalms declare to us is that we have to face the difficulty. We have to be real about the pain, about the wickedness, but we do so in light of the goodness and the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of our God. We got to lean back into the Lord in those hard times. He continues, verse 9. Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their own downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. Notice what it says there. They have rebelled against you. Not they have rebelled against me. Not they have come against my government that I have established, but they have rebelled fundamentally, first and foremost, against God. Oh, how I am tempted when the wickedness comes against me personally to take it personally. But the scripture says, no, listen, all sin is first and foremost and fundamentally a sin, a personal sin against a personal God. And that's the reason why we need to be personally forgiven. And that's what David is saying here. They have rebelled, yes, but they have rebelled against you. Verse 11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Now, this is a section that, quite frankly, has convicted me quite a bit this last couple of weeks. It says it twice. Sing for joy. Rejoice in you. Now, listen, I want to take God and his word seriously. And I think that he desires that from us as well. But the temptation that I have is to be kind of stern, gruff, kind of doer, right? But the Bible says, listen, there's a place for joy. Quite frankly, the world is looking for this. I'm not sure if you had many conversations with folks in the world, friends, relatives, neighbors, coworkers. They are longing for joy. They call it happiness. But their happiness is contingent upon their happenstance. The scriptures say that we can actually have joy. Joy that is linked to the character of God. Joy that is linked to the goodness of God. Joy that is linked to the transcendent God that goes beyond, above anything that our situation or our scenario can dictate to us. Let us be people who are known for joy. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. This word favor is a great word. It can also be translated as acceptance, welcome, and delight. Did you know that your God delights in you? You know, life is sometimes like a swing set, yeah? You got to get started. You got to lean back into the hard times. But then after you've done that, you start going forward, you kick into it. You can kick into the glory of God. You can kick into the goodness of God. Now, here's the thing. If you can remember, what was the purpose of swinging? You can also ask any young kid, what was the best part of swinging? Well, the best part of swinging was the glorious dismount. Right? Nobody just stops swinging. You got to jump off. Unless you get a little bit older, your back's not the same, your knees aren't the same. But it's all about the glorious dismount. And why is that? Because for those few moments, you feel like you're flying. You feel like you're going above and beyond anything else you've ever experienced. Look at the glorious dismount, if you will, at David. For surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield. Again, this shield is not just a little personal shield for up close combat, but literally it was the body shield that surrounded the whole person. Literally, they would have to have somebody else carry the shield sometimes because it was so cumbersome. You know, my kids have been learning a lot about missionaries this summer, and we just finished learning about Eric Little, or Liddell. I don't know how you're supposed to pronounce it. We've heard it pronounced Little, but it looks like Liddell. Anyways, that guy, Eric, right? Maybe you remember him. Great story. He was a missionary kid and went back to be a missionary both in China. But if you remember the story of Eric Little, he wasn't just a missionary, but he was also an Olympic athlete. If you remember something about him, he had a very, very unique running style. People first discounted this guy because he was so goofy, right? He kind of would throw his head back and flail his arms, but for whatever reason, it seemed to work really, really well for him because he not only would beat the favorite time and time again, but literally he set Olympic records. There's a great quote from Eric Little. He says this, he says, "God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure." Have you ever done that thing for which God has created you and you feel the pleasure of God? It's a wonderful feeling. Maybe, just maybe, in life right now, things are going great for you. Maybe you're in the midst of your glorious dismount. And if that's the case, I'm genuinely happy for you. But you know what? That's not always life. Life kind of swings back and forth, doesn't it? Again, Eric Little, I think he was running in China. Another great story. He's kind of blowing past his competition in his characteristic style, head back, arms flailing, running like everything. You remember this story? There's a certain photographer that wanted to get a picture. And so he tries to do that. He doesn't quite realize how fast Eric can run. So Eric is chugging. The photographer's getting set up. Eric has got his head back. He can't see much. The photographer steps out, and then all of a sudden, whammo. I mean, in my mind, Eric's got his little, you know, personal theme song running. Everything's just fine and dandy. Then all of a sudden, flat on his back, he's blacked out because something unexpected stepped out in life and flattens you. You know, this psalm reminds me of prayers of restoration. Do you ever pray prayers of restoration? Well, I tell you what, our family's been praying prayers of restoration for the last 2 years. We say, God, just make it like it used to be. Lord, just go back, would you? 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 years, whatever it was. Before the pink slip, before the breakup, before the knock at the door, before the telephone call, before the diagnosis, before the prognosis, Lord, would you just restore my life the way that it used to be? Would you just turn back the clock? You know, the good news is that God sometimes answers those prayers of restoration the way that we would like him to. If we're honest, though, we have to put emphasis on that word sometimes. Sometimes he does. And if you've experienced that, then glorify him. But you know what? God is not, at least I believe, fundamentally in the business of restoration. He can restore and he does restore, but he doesn't only restore. You know, you look back at this psalm and you see the five major movements. In the first couple of verses, you see things the way that they are supposed to be. There's this great relationship. There's open communication. David is communing with the Lord every morning. And then the next little section, the next two or three verses, you see these wicked men coming. But at the same time, you know what? They're kind of far in a distance. But then you see here, as they get closer and closer, now he says, they are my enemies. Their tongues are an open tomb waiting to devour me like the false god Moat. But then he is reminded of the goodness of God. You see these great ups and these great downs throughout the Bible, throughout the Psalms, and throughout Psalm 5. And if I could say something, be so bold. Listen, pray for prayers. Pray for prayers of restoration. But in the midst of this, remember that God is fundamentally about redemption. You see, if we were just a God of restoration, then we would be a people who's constantly looking back, constantly living in the past, if you will. And what God tells us, he says, listen, the past is real, the pain is real, but you know what? I'm going to not just restore necessarily, but I'm going to redeem it. Even the suffering, even the hardship, even the wickedness. He testifies as such back in Genesis. He testifies as such. You remember this, Romans 8. And even in Revelation 22, when he says, I make all things new. Because the glory of the past is just the shadow of the goodness of what is to come. Our God is fundamentally a God of redemption. A God of redemption. If you don't believe me, then look to the cross. What do we see here? We see a personal, a powerful God who was willing to come and die and redeem you and me. More than that, look to the empty tomb. And what does that testify of? The fact that this same personal and powerful God received that sacrifice. And in fact, our forgiveness has been secured. In Christ, and in Christ alone, there is redemption. Redemption doesn't come in the law. Redemption doesn't come in philosophy. It doesn't come in an impersonal will or religion or anything like that. But redemption truly comes from the personal and the present and the powerful God of the Bible. Listen, we serve a good, good God. Let us be people, therefore, who are marked by joy. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your redemption. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We ask now, Lord, that you would both guide, lead, and bless us this week, that you would power us by your Spirit to walk worthy of the high calling that you have placed on each of our lives. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ Jesus who died, but more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But know in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen.